This past Christmas was a turning point in the development of my son. I've greatly enjoyed being a dad for these past 2 years, but I had a really good moment, a major turning point when we were visiting my mother and we were at her home, and I was lying on one couch and I was just feeling extremely lazy. On the couch across from me was a warm blue blanket, and I was just thinking to myself, man, I could really use that blanket, but I'm too lazy to get up and go get it myself. And so Indy was sitting there on the floor playing with some blocks, some letters, I don't know, something. And so I call out to him, Indy. Indy. He turns around, looks me in the eye, and said, Baba, it's cold. Can you get Baba that blue blanket? And you know, for a long time, these kind of efforts have proved for naught. I would get, you know, sometimes like he would just kind of look at me and laugh, think that I was just joking with him or something. Or, but there's a moment, you know, you could see in his eyes, he understood, we were connecting and we understood each other. He gets up, walks over, pulls out the blue blanket, walks back to the couch, Baba, hands it to me, and goes back, sits down to start playing. And I was like, yes, praise Jesus, my time has finally come. Right? You know, no longer am I going to have him hand to me random blocks or random cards. I will be able to get him to serve me and help me. Now, there's times that he doesn't always get it right. And sometimes I still get random blocks or random cards when that's not what I ask for. But sometimes it's more about I'm asking him to do something like, Indy, can you go do this for Papa or go get that for Papa? And he'll nod his head, yes. And then he'll walk away. 5 minutes pass, 10 minutes pass. Where is this kid? And I go walk down the hall and I find that he has found himself distracted. Right? He's found, as he totally meant to fulfill this purpose for his dad that he loves, and yet he'll walk down the hall and see like, ooh, look at that toy. I want to pick that up, and the next thing he knows, he's been distracted. He loses his focus. He's forgotten his goal. And I think that that doesn't just happen to toddlers. That happens to us as well, particularly when we talk about our own spiritual life or our own spiritual development and our walk with Jesus. You see, as we've been going through this book of Joshua, like the people of Israel, there's a tendency when we win some spiritual battles here and there, there's a tendency in human beings to start to get distracted. We start to lose focus. We start to focus on, well, I enjoyed this and that, and this good thing happened. And, you know, we're talking about this in one of my small groups that I attend at Merge this past Friday. How, you ever notice, it's when things start to go well, start to go your way, and God's kind of working with you, that you start to forget to turn to God, to depend on him, to go his way. And it takes sometimes a major disaster in your life before, oh Lord, I need your help, please. And suddenly we're refocused. But we have a tendency to get distracted and to lose our focus as we experience some spiritual victories in our lives. And so the question we want to answer this morning is, how do we stay on track? How do we make sure that we are aware of God's long-term purpose and vision for our lives and to stay moving in that direction? And so that's the question we're going to answer. And if you could turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12. We're in this series called Strong and Courageous. As we go through the book of Joshua, we're learning that this is the historical account of how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promise. And you might remember that, for those of you who've been with us, Joshua and the Israelites, they just experienced victories, major victories in the spiritual battles over all of the city-states in this promised land, both in the north and in the southern regions. They conquered every single one of the armies there, demonstrating how God continues to be faithful to his promises all the way back in chapter 1, as his people are faithful to his purposes. And so today what's happening here is we're going to wrap up the actual first half of the book of Joshua with chapter 12, and then we're going to kind of get an appendix to this whole first section. And so God is going to provide, what seems like a very boring list, a summary of the battles that have happened. But I propose to you that this is actually crucial in laying out what is the big picture, what is the long-term purpose and vision for the Israelites' lives, as well as our own, as his people, living for his purposes. All right, so let's begin reading in Joshua chapter 12. Now, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan, toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the Sea of Kinneroth, eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and who ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We're going to stop right there, because if I read the rest of this chapter, you're going to be bored out of your mind, like, this is so boring, all these weird Hebrew names, right? So let's talk about what's happening here. Now, this whole section we just read is a summary of God's victories through Moses over the kings to the east of the Jordan River, outside of Canaan, outside of the quote-unquote promised land. And the question you should be asking yourself if you've been following with us through Joshua is, why? Why are they bothering to rehash the path prior to the book of Joshua, prior to the exploits and the conquest and the victories that God is doing through Josh? And so they just finished conquering the northern and southern regions of the promised land. All this Canaanite territory has mostly been taken. And so the question that they need to be answering in their minds as a group of people is, well, what is next? What's next for us? And through this list that we just got, God is providing some direction. You see, the key is in verse 6, when it says that God, through his servant Moses, gave the land east of the Jordan to these two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, to possess as a possession. And this is really important, because this is going to be the kind of set the tone for the whole passage that we're reading this morning. It serves two purposes that God talks about them getting possession over this land. First, it reminds the Israelites in the days to come that these people that are going to live on the other side of the Jordan River, these are Israelites, these are God's people too. So for those of you who aren't familiar with the Bible, way back in Numbers chapter 32, as the Israelites have been wandering around in the wilderness all this time, they finally decide to come back. They've conquered. Here we see in verse 12, particularly the king, King Sihon of the Amorites and the king of Og of Bashan. And these two and a half tribes, they conquered this land outside of, or beat these kings outside of Canaan, and they decided, you know what? I don't think we need to go into this promised land anymore. What God has provided out here is good enough. And so with God's blessing, they actually settle east of the Jordan River. Now, Moses, the leader at the time, he feared that when the time came and all the Israelites were supposed to enter into the promised land and fight, he's afraid these two and a half tribes would bow out and maybe say something like, you know what? We've been obedient to God up to this point, but we're tired. We fought our enemy. We received our promise. And so how about you, the rest of you guys, you go and be responsible for your land, and we'll just be responsible for ours, because entering into Canaan, that's no longer my fight. But the good news is, when the moment arrived, the way that these two and a half tribes responded in Joshua chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, is that your God is our God. Your fight is our fight, and we will not rest till our brothers possess the promised land. So let's go in, take the land, and be strong and courageous together. But what's happening here is, now that the battle is over, everybody has to return back to their new homes. And I want you to project ahead a little bit. What's going to happen when months turn into years, when all the people have started to really settle down, when there's mostly peace in the land? Instead of being united against a common enemy, they'll start to squabble against each other about their borders, about their fences, about where your field ends, where mine begins. Hey, your cattle or your kids are trespassing on my property. And they'll start to think about and treat those guys as if their brother or sister in the family of God across the river, well, those aren't real Israelites. They keep bothering us. They keep taking some of our property. And they'll start to have a mentality of us versus them. And so this historical record in chapter 12 reminds the Israelites in days to to come. The people on the other side of the Jordan River are still Israel. They're God's people too. And those who settled beyond the Jordan, they're still your brothers. They equally fought together against the evil in this land. They equally experienced God's victory with us. They equally received God's inheritance, the same as us who live on this side of the Jordan. And we're all still part of one family of God together, now and in the days to come. And so this historical record is very important in serving that purpose, because the lesson for us is similar, that we need to remember to recount God's victories of the past to remind us that we're His people together, so that we don't see each other as us versus them. We often feel a bond with brothers and sisters in Christ when we fought some battles together for God's purposes. I remember way back in August of 2011, we had 14 people come and live under our roof at 545 Smalley for the purpose of discipling us as a group into a missional community together to learn to really live out God's mission in our daily lives. Excuse me. And one of the cool things about that week and a half together was that these 14 people, as we kind of spent some time going to our jobs, learning to pray for people at work, learning to live out the gospel in our workplace and in all the people that we encounter, we also had our very first opportunity to spend time with our Hidden Treasures kids and families. We had a time where we met up with them and our church was introduced to them for the first time, and we had this great picnic by a lake and get to play with the water together, get to meet some of the parents, get to hang out with kids. And by the end of the day, we had such deep bonds and deep praise getting to meet these kids for the very first time and their families. Now, the problem oftentimes for us as followers of Jesus is when one battle ends and your paths diverge, and then maybe Jesus gives you a different land or a different mission, a different purpose, a different goals to possess, and now your brother or sister now resides beyond your Jordan, what's familiar or what is around you. It's easy to start seeing each other as us versus them, to circle your wagons with those in the body of Christ who are like me or who are around me currently, and to start to become exclusive in our attitude and actions toward those who are not. So maybe I might have attended Subversive Life, and then I start coming on Fridays, and 3.5 years later, man, those kids who come on Friday nights are so rowdy or so disrespectful. But that's children's ministry problem, not mine. See what I mean? Us versus them. And so what is the antidote to this? What do we need to see happen for us? We need to reflect on the common victories we've experienced in Jesus. So if you are a teenager who attends Footprints, you want to remember when I went to that Bigfoot youth camp, remember how my small group bonded together. Remember how we supported each other and listened to each other. Remember how much it changed me. And remembering those victories so that when I come back home, I don't start drifting off and forgetting about how much I enjoyed that closeness with that brother and sister, instead of seeing that as us versus them. When you go on a short-term mission and you experience God powerfully working in you and through you in a miraculous way to open doors and open lives and open hearts, and then you come back home, you need to remember and tell those stories to each other so that you remember that we were on the same team, that we're not just going our separate ways, that we can still possess the land that God has put ahead of us together. When our congregations, our two congregations in this church, serve the community together, that we need to keep telling those stories. When we have a new direction or a new vision in your fellowship and you experience God powerfully, as we share those war stories, as we share our battle scars, as we share memorable laughs with one another, as we share most of all how we experience Jesus together, it reminds us, you're my brother. You're my sister in Christ. We're in this together. Now, why is this important? It's kind of a smaller point in this passage. Because like the Israelites, we cannot possess the land together as God's people if we are divided against each other in God's family. We cannot possess the land together as God's people if we are divided against each other in God's family. You may wonder at times, why can I not possess the land of my own life? Why am I unable to overcome some personal sin in my life? Why am I unable to possess the land over my messed up family life? Why can't I share the gospel or be a spiritual impact to my coworkers or to my neighbors? Why aren't we united in our vision as a fellowship or as a church? Because too often, we treat our faith as a solo sport. We forget that we are part of a body of Christ and that we can only experience spiritual healing, spiritual victory when we fight together, pray together, support each other. And so I want to ask you first, who is that specific brother or sister in Christ who's beyond your Jordan? That you've started to think of as them versus us. Maybe it's somebody who's moved on to another small group or moved on to another fellowship or maybe another congregation even. Maybe it's just somebody who's a little bit different than you in background or personality or interest or struggles or just rubs you the wrong way. You have that specific person in your mind yet? Now, how does the way you treat them and think about them personally need to change? Well, how do I do that, Pastor Josh? Well, we start to remember what were some of the spiritual battles that we have fought together. How have we experienced God's power and presence together? Then it reminds me that you are my brother, you are my sister, and we're in it together, and that we need each other. That's what it means to be a body of Christ, that none of us are a solo part that can exist on our own, but we are interdependent upon each other. We need every part of the body, including that specific brother or sister who seems to maybe have moved beyond your Jordan. So that's the first purpose of this whole thing about God telling Moses and the Israelites to possess the land east of the Jordan. Now, the second purpose is that it shows that God kept his promise to give the land to his people as an inheritance. And so it begs the question, well, these are just the 2.5 tribes. What about the other 9.5? And so we're going to deal with that in the next part of the passage, right? So let's read onwards. Verse 7. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession, according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowlands, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev desert, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Gezer, 1. The king of Debir, 1. The king of Gader, 1. The king of Hormah, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makkadah, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tapuah, 1. The king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Madon, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimron, Meron, 1. The king of Akshath, 1. The king of Tanakh, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, 1. The king of Goyim in Galilee, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. In all, 31 kings. Wow, that is fascinating. Thank you for that immense reading. I know that you're spiritually blessed from that. All right, so what is happening here? All right? Now, I don't know if you got caught it right at the beginning of the this part of the passage. It is exactly the same formula as verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, it talks about how these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated. In verse 1, east of the Jordan River, and here in verse 7, west of the Jordan River, on the west side, in the Canaanite area. And in verse 6, Moses distributed land to the east of the Jordan for the 2.5 tribes to possess. And in verse 7, Joshua is going to distribute the land west of the Jordan River in the promised land for the remaining 9.5 tribes to possess. Then, in verses 8 through 24, I could go into some of this in detail, but I'm not going to today. There's a summary of all 31 of the kings and city-states that were defeated west of the Jordan in the promised land. So the question is, again, why, God? Why are you boring us with this long, tedious list? You see, these 2.5 tribes that settled, they get to return to their land east of the Jordan River, right? But if you remember, way back in chapter 1, verse 14, their families and their livestock, they're already settled in there. Like just the men went off to war. So their homes have already been prepared. And for the remaining 9.5 tribes, they've also finished the military war. but now they face a different kind of battle, which is they need to do the hard work of actually moving in and occupying the land. And I need you to understand, we're not just talking about physical house cleaning, but spiritually. Because even though the Canaanite armies are broken, there's still the threat of plenty of pagan residents and pagan idolatry that remain in the land that needs to be dealt with. And we'll see that next week when Minister Dennis preaches about it. Now, I don't know about you, but after major conflicts, after major battles in life, I'm exhausted. And the last thing I want to do after coming home from a hard day, whether it's a hard day of work or whatever, is to deal with cleaning up, dealing with chores, and which is what the Israelites have to do in this land. And so the Israelites, they need to switch gears here from fighting for the land to possessing the land. They're going to need strength. They're going to need encouragement. So where are they going to get it? That's where this historical record comes in. Sounds boring to us. But by recounting yesterday's victories, it encourages the Israelites and us for today's task and tomorrow's battle. Because why? Because now we remember we've already seen and experienced how God has fought on our behalf. So this thing ahead of us, not so scary. We know that God will help us take care. And it may seem like a boring biblical list to us, but it's very different, right? When it recounts what God has done for you personally or through you powerfully. So for the Israelites to hear this, this is very meaningful. It means like it's a remembrance, it's a reminder. Thank you, God. Thank you for being so faithful. Not just that we had, you know, a couple of victories here and there. We are like the 2014-15 Golden State Warriors. We are on a roll of destroying opponents left and right. We have had super victory, and we look forward to, we trust what's going to happen up ahead. And so, for them and for us, it's important that we see that what has God done for you personally and through you powerfully? When you recount those stories, then it demonstrates that this isn't just pie-in-the-sky religion. It's not just cheap, powerless catchphrases. You just need to trust God. You know, when you're about to face something very intimidating or something very difficult in your life, and somebody just says to you, just trust the Lord. You know, it can seem cheap or powerless. But when you get a remembrance of what God has done, like this, a list of what God has done, there's tangible evidence about how God has been good, how He has been faithful to you, how He has kept His promises. And when we hear what God has done for us, it inspires us because He's with us, He fights for us, and empowers us to bold faith and to bold action. And so here's my question for you. How has God fought victoriously on your behalf? And I don't want to just talk about it today. I'm going to have you do that. So right now, you are the illustration. I'm not going to give a sermon illustration. You are it. You have in your bulletin an insert. I want you to pull it out. And don't pretend like you don't understand English. You're in an English-speaking congregation this morning, so I know that you understand me. Pull it out. And what I want you to do is, there's 10 blanks there. And I want you to start writing 10 ways that you have experienced personally victory in Christ, in your life or through your life. Just start writing some down. Because like the Israelites, we want to recount yesterday's victories so that it gives us encouragement for tomorrow's battle. Start writing about 10 ways. You don't have to do all 10, but I'd love for you to start doing that because we don't want to just hear what God's people has done in the past. We want to live it. What are 10 ways that you have experienced victory in Jesus, in your life? Maybe overcoming certain struggles or sins, prayers that were answered for you, ways that maybe you were serving God and you saw God do something powerful and amazing. So it might be in your life or through your life. And we're going to give you actually a couple minutes to do that. So I'm going to ask the sound room to play a little background music to keep you focused. And then after that, I want you to share your favorite one with somebody sitting next to you who's not in your same fellowship, preferably, or in your same age group. All right? So let's do that task. This is going to be a little bit more interactive than usual. Let's play that music, sound room. Here we go, Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistine and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are 5 rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. in the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah, and that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half the tribe of Manasseh. So what's happened here is we started the second half of the book and we have jumped forward in time as chapter 13 begins this new section, the second half of Joshua. And you saw that the historical record in chapter 12, it kind of rolls by pretty quick. And because the goal isn't to go into detail, but to demonstrate how in each campaign, east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan, God is utterly victorious as the Israelites learn to be faithful to his commands and purposes, that he's even more faithful in keeping his promises. But the reality here is that it wasn't just one magical, you know, sweeping magical season for the warriors, but instead it took several grueling years and battles to win this war. So in verse 1, says that, Josh, you're old and advanced in years, and God just kind of tells it like it is. True that, you are old and advanced in years. You're getting older now. But important things still need to get done before you pass the torch and kick the bucket, Josh. So despite the fact that you beat all the armies of Canaan, despite the fact that the majority of the promised land has been taken for God's glory, for the people's good, there remains a lot of land to still possess. In other words, he's saying there are still large pockets of idol worship and idolatrous lifestyles that are left untouched, and you need to deal with them. So in verses 2 through 5, he describes all along the fringes. So for those of you who aren't familiar with the geography of that area, he talks about all along the fringes. He talks about the land on the south to the west coast, like the Gaza Strip and where the Philistines dwell, and then all the way north to Lebanon. So all along the edges of the promised land, there are still people and idolatry that needs to be dealt with. And so what's next? And the key is here in verse 6 and 7, that God says, I myself will drive out the pagan worship, the idol worship, just allot the land to the Israelites for an inheritance as a gift from God, as he has commanded. Now, I want you to see, this is what this whole passage is all about. There's a promise there, but it's contingent on something. It's contingent on Joshua's obedience to divvy up and distribute the title deeds of the property to the respective remaining 9.5 tribes. Why? Here it is. Because in order to experience God fighting and winning for Israel in the land, the requirement is that Israel needs to go out and actually take it. They can't just sit on their hands. They have to decide, if we really trust God, that he'll fight on our behalf, then we must really obey God. We need to go out and just try to possess that land. That's why the previous chapter's record of God's victories is so important, because it's the point of these two passages together is to encourage the Israelites, to encourage us to be strong and courageous, to possess your land, because God fights on behalf of his people. He's proven himself faithful and true before. He's going to do it again. But you need to take responsibility, Israelites, and go out and possess what God has given to you. God loves to show his sovereignty, to put his power and his presence on display in fighting on behalf of his people. But it doesn't mean that he just hands it to them on a silver platter while we hang back and come to easy areas of the promised land, maybe vacation poolside at an oasis by the shores of Galilee, sipping some margaritas. No, in the battles prior to this, what did we see? We saw that God collapsed the walls of Jericho, but the Israelites had to march around it and shout. God gave Ai into their hands, but the Israelites were instructed to lay an ambush. God sowed panic and threw hailstones to decimate the five armies of the south. Yes, and he even answered this ridiculous prayer request for the sun to stand still so that they could achieve total victory. And yet the Israelites still had to sweat. They still had to fight with the sword. God loves to display his sovereignty, but it also requires the Israelites to take their human responsibility by putting their faith into action. You need to go step forward and possess the land that I have given. You need to trust him and obey him in this. And in this case, it means I believe that you will fight on my behalf, Lord God, that you will give us ultimate victory. But I need to start seeing this as the land that you have given me to possess, that you've given it, and I must go and take it, trusting you. You see, we need to possess the land that God has given to us, the people and the places that God has entrusted into our influence. But we often fail to do so because we're scared, we're timid, we're lazy, and we don't really trust and obey Jesus. Several months ago, I thought I was doing fine in life. I felt like ministry was busy, but there were so many new ventures and things happening at church that I was excited about. I thought that with my having a son in my life, my family is complete. I thought that my wife and I were doing just fine, even despite the busyness, that she was very understanding, very accommodating of everything that was going on with me. And what I realized as I was praying through, is my life going the way that Jesus wants it to? Am I headed the direction that he wants me to go? Jesus started revealing to me that somewhere along the line, I had become a very selfish workaholic, and not even that great of a husband or great of a dad. And I remember distinctly one night praying and feeling Jesus almost convicting in my heart. Whose land is this in your life? It's yours, Lord. Who have I entrusted this land to? I guess that would be me, Jesus. Are you going to possess it? Or are you going to sit back and put on the appearance of everything going well instead of going in and possessing the land that I've taken you to, asked you to take, including your own heart, including your family, including your work life? And so I had to humble myself. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God put it on my heart, maybe you need to start seeing a therapist. Kind of like, And I know some of you are thinking like, oh no, did Josh have to go see a counselor because he has some kind of moral failing as a pastor, or maybe he relapsed in his addiction? No, none of that stuff. I'm just crazy, okay? But no more so. I have just as much baggage as any of you, and I promise you, you have just as much baggage as me, right? But the point here is, in order for God to do his good work in me, I had to be willing to say, yes, Lord, I will step forward, and I possess this land in the name of Jesus, the land of my own heart and sin and baggage, the land of my own brokenness and poor choices as a husband and a dad, the land of my spiritual influence on my family and on the world around me. This land you have entrusted to me, and I will go and possess it, but I'm trusting you to fight the battle, that you are the one who is sovereign. And so my question for you is, do you trust God's sovereignty, but also take responsibility to go forth and possess the land that he's given you to take? I am your pastor, and I love you very much. Not just in a generic, I love the whole crowd sense. Even if I know you very little, we haven't talked that much. I look at each of you as individuals, and there's times that God brings tears to my eyes, knowing that you struggle and you suffer. And just like me, you don't always get it perfect as far as following Jesus. And because I love you and I'm your pastor, I have to practice things like Ephesians 4:15 that tells me to speak the truth in love to one another as a church, so we can build each other up towards Jesus. And so, when I ask you, do you trust God's sovereignty and take responsibility to go and possess the land that he's given you to take? Let me ask you a few things, just from my own observation. Some of you had the privilege to share with me one-on-one, you have unresolved sin that has taken a stake of territory in your heart and in your life. and you have not taken it back. You have not taken possession of that land. And you know that God wants you to take it, that He will fight for you. But you keep trying to take it back alone because you're embarrassed, you're ashamed to share about it. So you're stuck in this endless cycle of going back and forth in the same sin. When Jesus tells you that victory is available, if you will humble yourself before Jesus and perhaps before some Christian friends in your small group, to let them know what's going on, to let them pray for you, to let them support you, to let them help you. Some of us, we struggle with personal hurts, marriage issues, family issues. But you have not taken responsibility for possessing your land. I know, because as I talk with you, we both know that God wants you to take that land, that He will fight for you. You've experienced that before. And so we'll talk about things like maybe it's obvious to both of us that you need counsel. But you don't do it. You won't do it. You refuse to trust and obey Jesus. And so you keep blaming the circumstances. You keep blaming other people. And nothing changes for months and years. How long will you wait before you possess the land God has entrusted to you? I'm calling you out because I love you. I'm not thinking of any one specific individual. There are several of you who are like me in the same boat. And it's time for you to take a bold step of obedience to possess your land. You don't really trust and obey Jesus if you don't really trust Jesus in obedience. Some of you, you've been thinking about actually maybe being a Christian in your real world, in your real daily life, at work or at school or in your neighborhood, to be a lighthouse for Jesus. But you hem and you haw, and nobody knows that you're a believer, or you kind of talk about it in vague terms. Say, I go to church on Sunday. And you've made excuses for so long. Now, you have your own plans, you have your own ideas, you have your own agenda, but you've never asked Jesus who He wants you to bless, how He wants you to serve, where He wants you to influence for Christ, what is your next step? And so you refuse to possess the land. And then you wonder why you have never personally seen or experienced Jesus fight in miraculous and victorious ways on your behalf. Why it's always someone else's. We've been going through this book of Joshua, and we're doing this current experiment called Sun Stand Still, where we practice next steps to live out courageous faith as we fight the battles to take the land for Jesus' purposes. And so I want to ask you three questions I want you to take home and live out this week. What is your land that Jesus is calling you to possess right now? Not the easy one, but the one that God is saying, here is the challenge. Here's the land that you need to possess, that you can't turn back, that you've ignored for too long. Maybe Jesus is putting that into your mind right now. On your insert, there's a little blank at the bottom under that, possess your land. I want you to write that down. If Jesus is putting it on your heart, what is that land that you must possess this week, today? Is it your relationship with your parents? Is it your marriage? Is it that unresolved sin? Is it that coworker who you know has been hurting and could use someone coming up to them and saying, you know what, how can I pray for you? Even though that's a scary thing to say. But what is that specific land for you that God is calling you to possess? Secondly, I want you to pray, to be strong and courageous, to have wisdom. And maybe write down there as well, what is that next step that I need to take this week? And I dare you to do it. And lastly, to hold you accountable, when you have experienced God's power and His presence even in this baby step. I want you to recount God's victories publicly to one another in the body of Christ, to share that, maybe in your small group, when you meet in your small group fellowship this week. Or better yet, I'm going to challenge you. Don't leave me hanging here, okay? I don't want to be like that guy who's high five and nobody high fives me. But I'm going to ask if you are willing to do this, to maybe post on our Facebook page, on your fellowship's Facebook page, for Footprints or Transparent or Roots, or at the Crossings Facebook page, what was that thing that God asked you to do and you did it? And how is God victorious? Don't leave me hanging. High five anybody? Air five? Self five? All right, so that others can hear the testimony of how God has fought on your behalf, so that it encourages each other to be strong and courageous in Christ. You see, I think a lot about our lives, and pastor who I really admired, Pastor John Piper, puts it this way. While the world remains uncared for, medically, uneducated, dwelling in filthy water, poverty-stricken, unevangelized, sinking under the weight of healthy, wealthy young people in America who are too busy collecting the finest cuisines, the finest experiences, the finest stuff, manipulating other people to like us better, playing and watching countless hours of entertainment, saving up for our bigger car, our bigger house, our bigger retirement, relaxing their way into the presence of King Jesus at the end of their lives. And that you and I are going to join them unless we make radical decisions, radical choices of where our treasure is and what our purpose and our passion in our life is going to be. That at every stage in this Disneyland that we call America, there are powerful forces at work pulling you in to waste your life. And the great tragedy is that you and I were created to be God-centered, that we are hopelessly self-centered, but hopefully in the process of being set free today. You need to stay focused. Don't be like Indy. Don't drift off by distractions. Don't drift into the malaise of a mediocre life in Christ. Don't drift into the void of the safe and the comfortable, of the meaningless and the kingdomless life where you squander your time and talents and treasures on the trivial, or you try to build a slice of heaven here on earth for yourself, just for your family, or you tell God what to do instead of following what He calls you to do. Jesus has a purpose in the land that He's placed before you, of your own time, of your own heart, of your own life, in your school, in your workplace, in your family, in your home, in your community, in the relationships that you have. And Jesus says, possess that land on my behalf. Don't let it go to waste. Don't let the land lie unoccupied from Jesus and His influence. We dare you to call forth the kingdom of God, that it would manifest here on earth as it is in heaven, that we would let people see Jesus. Be strong and courageous to possess your land, because the God of heaven and earth fights on our behalf. And it's time for you and I to go and take it. Let's pray.